talking about the concept of working together for the glory of God. In that connection, I emphasized on the Lord's Day that there's almost no limit to what the Lord's people can do for Him in accord with His will and vision if they work together. And I've emphasized that in working together in these particular tasks in the Scripture, we looked at the tabernacle, where the lesson is learning to pool our resources together. And then we looked at the events that happens in Jehoshaphat's day, and we discovered that the lesson is learning to admit our dependence, to trust in God and follow His leading. And then we talked last night about the concept of being obedient. And the idea there was with regard to the building of the second temple of the Jews after the Babylonian captivity, that when they were ready to do what God said, then they accomplished it for the glory of God, and God greatly blessed them. And I've cautioned you several times, we're not trying to make an ideal person that none of us can fit up to. We're simply trying to say that if I want to give my full energies to what we're doing, there's no end to what the Lord will bless us with if with one heart and one mind we commit ourselves to Him and to His truth. And those are three things I've touched on already. Tonight I want to read in Acts 12. I want to refer to the first 12 chapters of Acts off and on, back and forth, but in Acts 12, you ought to follow with me. Because here the believers had an enormous job. They had the job of establishing the new fledgling church. And the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts cover a couple of 3 or 4 years, but the believers, under the will of God, had the job of building the fledgling church. And we remember that in Matthew 16, the Lord said, "I will build the church, and the gates of hell won't stand against it." But the Lord builds the church through people who are committed to Him, give their lives and energies to Him. You just never see a building yet that pops up out of a field, or a congregation that shows up among the daisies. It just doesn't happen that way. But where people give themselves to God, He builds and works and brings order for His glory. So in Acts 12, reading at verse 1. "Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. When he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made much, without ceasing, of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side, and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly, and his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth into the city, which opened to them of his own accord, and they went out, and passed on through 1 street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. When Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gates, and they said unto her, You're mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then they said, It's his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they'd opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, Go, show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went in to another place. Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers, what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death, and he went down from Judea to Caesarea. Say, it's a long account, but it demonstrates exactly what is true in the first 12 or 13 chapters of Acts, how the believers were able to do the great work of God in establishing the new church, because they worked together. And in this particular sequence, and the ones with it in Acts, they worked together by acting courageously. They lived courageously. They acted with purpose and acted courageously. Not mousily and as if they were scared of their shadows, but courageously. Now you may wonder about those people in the upper room. You wonder why they didn't have a prison, you know, a prayer meeting out in front of the prison gates. I'm not able to answer that. We're always surprised that they really didn't expect their prayers to be answered the way they were praying. They were astounded when he showed up. I'm not able to answer that either.
But what I am able to say is that they still did the right thing. They gathered together and prayed. And if it was in an upper room and nobody could see them, that's one thing. But they had to get there some way. They had to walk. They had to travel. They had to go to a place that was known. And in so doing, they jeopardized their lives also. A lot of us would have said, well, you can pray just as well at home. Don't we all know that? Every night at 7 o'clock, we'll all pray for Peter, but we'll all stay home. I'm not saying that they had to go. I'm saying that they went. And they demonstrate there, as in other parts of Acts 1 through 12, the concept of acting courageously. Acting courageously does not mean acting foolishly. They didn't have to go down and say to Herod, kill me too, Herod, kill me too. That's known as acting foolishly. Acting courageously means that with belief in God, you do what God says and what honors God, no matter what the circumstances about you may indicate otherwise. Now, it's easy for me to declare it here. Easy for me to say it because we're among friends, we're in this nice building, we're in a country that's free, we're in a place where we're not likely to see a lot of persecution immediately, so it's easy to sound bold here. Well, we need to sound bold, but we need to have our hearts conditioned to be bold too, because what's needed is acting courageously. Shouldn't tell you too many stories early in the night, but a friend of mine pastored a church that was very, very missions-minded and oriented to serving God in a powerful way. And it was a good, strong church. And a lot of you would know it, so that ought to build up your suspense along those lines. But a lot of you would know it. He said to me one day, he said, you know, he said, we have this missions budget, and it was very commendable. But he said, I've discovered that there is a neighborhood within one block of our church, he said, that is just full of people who've never gone to church. They are of a different race and a different variety and different other things. And he said, there isn't a person in a 10-block square area that comes to our church. He said, there within a block of us, we have an area where we've made almost no impact at all. Well, actually, I think it was about 3 blocks, but when you get enthused, you don't count the blocks. He said, I've decided, and our board has decided too, that with God's help, we're going to evangelize and make an impact in that area. Took some courage. Took some courage because lots of people were critical. Lots of people worry about somebody coming in and writing on the furniture. And every now and then you'll get some guy who doesn't know how to behave in church, and he'll write in the hymn book. That is the end of all things, see, when someone writes in the hymn book. I'm not saying that we should treat those things lightly. I'm just saying it took some courage for them to do that. I don't know how the final story has come, but they had reached some people the last I knew. They had reached some. They had touched some. They'd help another testimony touch some, and God honored them because they acted courageously. But that really takes something in every age and every dispensation. I remember a lady in Ohio when I preached out there once at a place called Minerva. You have to look hard to find it, and after you found it, you may wonder why you looked. But anyhow, I was there. I was there for a week. Long story. This lady said, would I come to their house for dinner? Listen, I will go anywhere to eat. So I said, sure. Well, she said, I want to tell you, she said, I can't really invite you, she said. She said, I can't really invite you. She said, my husband hates God and hates the preachers. And so she said, if I went home and said I invited a preacher for dinner, she said, he might hit me. She said, he'd just be filled with anger. No, it really fills you with confidence, doesn't it? And I said, well, I said, yeah, I didn't know what to say. But she said, if you just happen to stop by on, say, Thursday night about the time he got home from work, she said, and met him and talked to him, she said, he's usually pretty decent just to talk to. She said, if that would happen, then she said, maybe I could say, Jim, don't you think we could invite Mr. Taylor to stay for dinner? And then she said, he's too much of a gentleman to say no like that. So he'd say yes, and maybe we could talk. You know, I don't know what she thought I would do. I'm always glad to talk. But anyhow, that's about the way it went. I got there just a little before he came home, just maybe 2 car lengths before he came home. Met him in the driveway, told him who I was. We talked about a couple of things. It was obvious that he was not interested in preachers, church, or the Lord. I don't have any idea where he is today. But about that time, his wife came out and said, you know, she said, it's time to eat, Jim. She said, do you think we could ask the preacher? And he looked at me in a grumpy sort of way. Well, he said, I guess they have to eat too. He said, come on in and have something, he said. Come on in and have something to eat. Now, I had a nice night. I discovered that we had a common hobby in those days. It's wonderful what a common hobby would do, and if I tell you the common hobby, you will be irritated, no doubt, but it was frog hunting. Frog hunting. Common hobby. So while we ate dinner, we talked about stories about frog hunting. That's not the gospel, but that was the closest I could get, frog hunting. And after we had talked about frog hunting and I was getting ready to go, I said to him, I said, say, I said, it'd be nice if you'd come out to church tonight. No, he said, I'm not going to do that. But he said, I am going to send my wife and these girls. He said, they need it. So the wife and girls who hardly ever got permission to come out at night were sent by him that night. His wife thought it was a great victory. Only God knows. But I'll tell you what I thought. I thought that, believe it or not, I thought, took courage on my part and courage on her part, too. I could see her saying, couldn't we have? And he'd say, no, let him go downtown and get a hamburger. It's a small kind of thing. I didn't feel life threatened. But there are many circumstances like that. And that's an individual case, but a body has to act with courage, too, as we'll see them doing in Acts repeatedly. So the thrust is to act courageously. As individuals, yes. As a group, yes, too. To take God at His word, and with belief in Him and some degree of trust in Him, to act on what He says. Now, in the first 12 chapters of Acts, I want to mention three things that they did in this acting courageously. This one in chapter 12 is the third, so when I get to it, you'll know we're about done. First of all, in Acts 2, they ministered to others. In Acts 2, they ministered to others. And don't say that's not courageous, because that was awfully courageous in a society where they had nothing but enemies and where they were condemned by the law and the religious authorities too. I'm not going to make a great point in verse 41 of how they were baptized and how they continued in 42 and how signs and wonders were done in 43. But in 44, that they believed together, had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. That was not ideal, and it's never taught for us in the epistles that we should live that way. But what they did was act courageously in ministering to one another. They had the courage to reach out and help. It was a temporary, transient situation. You'd better believe it. But they did it, and they had the courage to do it. And in a circumstance where your employment may be jeopardized and your life and your status in the church, to reach out and help others when you don't have much yourself, that is a real challenge. I mentioned on Sunday that I was raised on a little truck farm in western Pennsylvania. It was little. I repeat it again, it was little. There was lots of ground, but there was only about 10 acres that was easily plowed and only about 15 that was plowed even with difficulty. The rest of it was hills and valleys where we had goats and pigs that ran up and down and did what goats and pigs do on hills and valleys, ran up and down. So we had that little farm. Well, during the Depression, I was a little boy. I was born just about the time it started, actually just a little before it started. My father maybe always thought that I had something to do with that, but anyhow, I was born and then the Depression hit. And we did not have a lot of money, but we had a lot of food. We had a lot of food. Because that's what my folks did. My mother and grandfather did it. And they were good at it. And if God gives the rain and the increase, a little piece of ground will raise an awful lot of stuff. I've said you don't have any idea how many carrots there are in a row 1,000 feet long until you have weeded them on your hands and knees. You have no idea how many there are in that row. And that's about how long the field down by the creek was in its first division, about 1,000 feet long. It wasn't awful wide, but that's about how long it was. And we had a couple others stretched along the creek like that. But we had lots of food. So my mother fed lots of people. Praise the Lord. She fed lots of people. Not only us, but lots of relatives and people who came by. Nobody came by who was not fed. And years later, I said to my mother, I said, I remember that. I said, that was wonderful of you. And my mother said, I don't know if it's wonderful or not. She said, we had so much that if we hadn't had people to give it to, it would have spoiled. So she said, I don't know if we were really giving or not. Can you follow that? But in this case in Jerusalem, when they didn't have much, they're ready to share. And the concept that they have all things in common is not something that you ought to start tonight, but in an emergency situation, you might. But they ministered to one another, and that takes real courage. My son came in the house the other night with a bag of M&Ms. He was on a retreat in the Poconos. He brought back his Bible, a couple notes, and a big bag of M&Ms. He sat down at a table, and he took out two M&Ms, and he laid them down, and he said, Dad, he said, there's your share. And then he laid down three in front of his mother, and he said, that's your share. And with a smile, he got up with his whole bag and headed for the living room, although we intercepted him. I think we were having fresh asparagus on toast for our after-church supper, and so we intercepted him and gobbled a few more of those. Sprinkled on the asparagus, they go great, believe it or not. They just go great. Whatever the case was, I looked and said, it's not much of a sport, you know, not willing to share what he's got. When you've got a lot and you share it, that's good, but it doesn't show much in sacrifice. But they acted courageously. I like the scene in chapter 3, although it only involves a few. But in chapter 3, Peter and John step up, and they speak to this man who's lame, and they say, silver and gold have I none, but that which we have, we give unto you. We just hand it over to you. And that wasn't silver or gold, but it was the ability to walk. And you'll discover in the chapters that follow, they minister to others fearlessly. To stand in the temple with all the opposition and to heal a man in the pattern of what Jesus had done and to do it in Jesus' name was certain to bring them into conflict with the authorities. But they acted courageously. Why did the church grow? Why did they establish it? Well, God did it, but God did it through these people who dared to act courageously and particular to minister to others. And the love that they showed to others soon became a watchword that reflected itself in the growth and the strength of the church. Now, how do you minister to others? Well, I don't mean do you give them food, clothing, and shelter, but how do you minister to others? Sometimes it's by encouragement, sometimes it's by love, sometimes it's by prayer, sometimes it's by help. But I'll tell you that when we make a strong body by encouraging one another, we are working to build for the glory of Christ and winning people to the Lord Jesus. So the act of courage was that they ministered to one another. Sometimes we're almost afraid to do that. We're afraid to minister to somebody else because that person might take it the wrong way or any number of things might happen. I remember a fellow who offered me a suit once. The tailors are not proud on things like this. He said to me, I've outgrown this suit, which was true. He said, you look about my size, the size he used to be, which was also true. And he said, would you be embarrassed if I gave it to you? No, I said. In fact, I'll wear it tonight. Give it to me now. I said, I'll wear it tonight because it had to be an improvement. And it was. It was a suit that I wore for 6 or 7 years. I told him that I had to take it in a little more yet because it really we were almost in that bracket. But no, I wasn't ashamed to wear it. I was glad to get it. He said, you offer a lot of people things and they think that you think they're poor or something like that. Good, I said. Think that I'm poor and I will be glad in those circumstances. I didn't want any bullet holes in it, you understand, but think that I'm poor and I'll rejoice in that. No, they ministered to one another. There's no better way to strengthen. And you know something? A lot of times we have poor relations in our fellowship simply because we don't minister to one another. Start inviting people home for dinner on Sunday. Now, this is Taylor's free advice. Just start inviting them. People you've known for years, just because, I'm not saying you have to do that. There are a lot of other ways to do it, but start some way ministering to one another. If you want to do it by prayer, do it seriously. Get the church roll and give everybody 5 or 10 minutes for a couple of days. Start doing it seriously. You'll discover how close the other believers are. You'll discover that you like them a lot better than you thought. And if you serve them the right stuff, they'll like you too. It works back and forth along those ways. I was at a church where they were working hard to have a hospitality Sunday. They were working like crazy just to get people to be hospitable to one another on that particular Sunday. That's not a bad thing to do. Praise the Lord, they were doing it. But the pastor said to me, he said, this is like pulling teeth, he said, like pulling teeth. And I didn't say anything to him except, yeah, of course with me that's not much of a job, pulling teeth. But I didn't say anything to him except a soft, yeah, yeah. But in my heart I thought, isn't that too bad when the people of God don't want to minister to one another? And you know what? If they don't minister to one another, they're usually not much good at ministering to others either. That's the first thing. They ministered to one another. Secondly, in chapter 4, they declared the truth. Now, they showed it through their ministry. But in the truth is declared, first of all, by Peter and those with him, and then by the whole company in chapter 4, and then in chapter 6 by Stephen as an individual again. And what I said last night is true here too. Acting courageously has to be an individual thing and a collective thing as well. But note this account in chapter 4. There's an account similar to it in chapter 5. In chapter 4, it's verses 19 and 22. In chapter 5, it's verses 29 through 32. But here they are forbidden to preach. After verse 13, they were forbidden by the council to preach. They told them in verse 18, not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all the men glorified God who had done these things. Now when they had let them go, in verse 23, they went into their own company, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and gave a great song of praise, a great song of praise. And then we read in verse 31 how the signs were given to authenticate what they were doing. And in verse 32, the multitude believed, were of one heart and one soul. Again, they ministered to one another and with great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And the lives that they lived together certified the truth of the message of the apostles of that particular great power. They declared the truth. You'll find Peter doing it again in chapter 5. You'll see Stephen doing it in chapter 6, even though it meant his death in the nature of things in the will of God. In chapter 7, rather. I put Stephen in the wrong chapter. It's not my first mistake tonight, but it's the first one I've had to admit publicly. But in chapter 7 with Stephen, to the glory of God, they declared the truth. Now, I'm not sure how they did it. I don't know if they did it belligerently. I can't see the expression on Peter's face. But I don't think Peter stood and leered at them and said, We're going to preach Jesus. What are you going to do about it? I don't think that's what he said. He said, It's more important that we obey God than men. Judge that for yourself. And no good Jew could have denied it. The examples of Moses and Daniel and Isaiah were all behind them. Nobody could say, Well, you really ought to serve men, not God. He said, We're going to serve God, not men. And the great thrust of that God is to announce, as in chapter 5, the reality of whom Jesus was. You can see it in 5:29. We'll obey God rather than men. Now, I've had some Christian friends who, I don't mean this in a critical spirit, but who just created problems for themselves. I've done it myself. But I had a friend who said his company didn't allow him to witness on the job. Well, that's right. That's right. He had a talking job. And the company thought that when he was working, he ought to be talking for them. That's what they thought. And the man that headed the company, I think, was a pretty decent sort of fellow. And he said if some emergency came up, he didn't care what he said, but he thought he ought to be talking for them. And so I said to this man, I said, when you have a break, you know, the coffee breaks that are famous today, or when you have lunch, I said, does the company... No, he said, they don't care what I talk about then. Well, then I said, talk about the Lord then. But he said, I want to talk about him while I'm working too. Well, praise the Lord, he wanted to talk about the Lord. But I've got that funny feeling that he was supposed to get his job done and make his talking about the Lord mean more. I'm not going to argue with you on that, but I have that kind of feeling. And when he said the company was persecuting him, I really didn't have much sympathy there. I didn't think the company was persecuting him. The company didn't put any edicts on him. They didn't make him take the gospel signs off his desk. They just wanted him to talk for them when clients came in to talk for them. I stopped in a Christian bookstore in Johnson City, Tennessee, a couple weeks ago. I always like to tell everybody where I've been so they'll know how important we really are. And I talked to a man for just a minute. He showed me where some books were, so I went to look at those. And then the chief man came in. And he said to his side, it's a little place. He said to the man I'd been talking to, he said, did so-and-so come in again yesterday? He said, yes, sir, Mr. Moody, he did. Moody owned the store. He said, yes, sir, Mr. Moody, he did. And he said, I told him that he would have to call me from home when I got home, and then we would discuss his problems at home. Good, Mr. Moody said. He said, I don't mind you helping him, but he said, I really pay you to rack books. And he said, an afternoon of counseling is fine, but he said, I wish you, you know, I'd like you to get the books racked too. And the other fellow said, you're right, sir. He said, I told him that, and I'll be sure to do it. And I understood that, don't you? So I don't think Peter went out and said, well, you know, we're going to interrupt the synagogue service, and just at the middle of the high prayer, I'm going to jump up and say, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. I don't think that's what he said at all, but I think he said, I'm going to tell you that wherever we are, we're going to speak of this man and of the salvation that he brings, because that's what God has told us to do. They declared the truth, and the community declared the truth. By their common life and by their witness of miracles and by their standing together, the community declared the truth. And I rather suspect that the truth that was seen in the community greatly reinforced any message that the apostles had. You know, if you really want to mess up the testimony of a local fellowship, the fastest way to do it is to start fighting among the believers in the group. There may be faster ways, but that is about as fast as I know of. Because even in communities where they don't care a thing about the gospel, they care about the people, and they will begin to comment on how the people at such and such a church can't get along, and how they fight, and how they do this and that. And I was caught in a situation like that once where I went to preach. I just had a big split. It was a perfectly miserable week. Every house I called on, they wanted to know about the fight. That's all they wanted to know about the fight. And person after person said to me, he said, you know, it's not their first fight. About every 6 months, they have a good one up there, he said. He said, half the people in this town belonged to that church at one time. That was not true. But that's the reputation they built. And it was really hard to say to somebody, why don't you come out and hear the gospel, when they thought that the place was an armed camp where the saints shot one another. Now, you've heard that saying. It's not totally true. You've heard that saying that the church is the only army that shoots its wounded. You've heard that. That's not totally true. Let's see who I can offend with this. I think the Greyhound Bus Company has been doing it lately. And some other people. Sorry if that's offensive. But I think that a lot of times in life we do those things. I think even the seminary once in a while shoots somebody that's wounded. So the church isn't the only outfit. But we do a lot of that. We do a lot of it. And what we mean by that is that rather than standing and ministering to one another and boldly declaring the gospel together, we spend a great deal of time annihilating one another. Sometimes for personal gain, sometimes for reasons that I can't know. But there's no greater testimony than a body of people who love the Lord Jesus and prove it by loving one another and then live courageously. They stand for the testimony. My wife was from a small church in western Pennsylvania. It was a vigorous place, a vigorous place. It was small for lots of reasons, but it was full. It was always packed, but it was small. Her pastor didn't believe in building other church buildings. He started other churches. He started a couple within 5 miles. So he's just one of those guys, and there aren't many like that. But he was a tough nut. Now, that's all I can tell you. And a friend said to me, he said, there's no one in this town that he hasn't challenged with the gospel at some time or another. And I believe that that was the case. But what always struck me was that he was sure that all of his deacons and men that served with him in the church were tough nuts too. He had a core of people who stood for the gospel. And they could hold a street meeting in a town of about 750 people. They could hold a street meeting there. They could have 150 people in the street meeting because everybody in that church was out to bear testimony to the gospel. And they could do it week after week after week as long as he thought they ought to do it. They stood together. They stood together in a wonderful way. And that gave them a kind of strength in doing the work of God, because in their standing together, they declared the truth. And that's where we need to be. Our doctrinal statements do it. A lot of times our personal witness does it. We need to do it as a body together to declare the truth. That what we are interested in is the proclamation that Jesus saved. That He lives in us, that He keeps us, that He's coming, and that we're His people by the grace of God. Well, in chapter 12 is the third of these things. One, see, back in chapter 2, they ministered to others. That's living courageously. Two, in chapters 4, 5, 7, they declared the truth. That's living courageously, because it takes something to do that. Incidentally, if you doubt me on that, oh, you don't doubt me. Nobody doubts me on that. But I remember a brother, we were having a street meeting. Somebody else was having it. I just went over in northeast Philadelphia. This man said he had, before the meeting, just talking to all the people, you know, standing there. He said, well, he said, I just come for moral support. He said, I've never given a public testimony in my life. But he said, I come for moral. Well, praise the Lord, don't you think? But the guy who was running the meeting heard him say that. And after about the second hymn, he said, folks, there weren't hundreds of people there, but there were a couple. He said, folks, he said, you ought to hear what it's like to really be saved. And to tell you what it's like to be really saved, we're going to call on this brother to come and say a word for the Lord Jesus, he said. Never gave a public testimony. He stood there, you know, looking like he had been shot about six directions. The man on the platform said, get up here, brother, and say a word for Jesus, he said. Talked 20 minutes. when he got started, we couldn't get him quiet. And when the sermon, it was good, you know, it was interesting. It wasn't a sermon. He just went over and said, when it was over, or I mean, when the meeting was done, one of the fellows said to him, he said, "Boy," he said, "when you got going," and he said, "well," he said, "I was scared to death." And he said, "the best thing to do when you're scared to death is work hard," he said, "because then you don't think about how scared you are." Words to that effect. Act courageously. Secondly, pray definitely. I'd like to say pray together, but pray definitely. And of course, together is the concept in 12. Now, if you think that's not an act of courage, see, I don't know where you all are from. I think most of you are from this church, and I've never been here for Wednesday night prayer service. But if you think that's not an act of courage, then come up and visit our church and see how many of the saints come out on Wednesday night to pray or to hear the word or anything else we're doing. If we have a very interesting program with a speaker from Zaire with five or six pygmies with him, we'll double our audience, in which case it'll be about 30. On Sunday, we have about 250, but it'll be about 30. The prayer meeting is not one of the big things. And I've said, why? Well, I know there are lots of reasons. There are mothers with little children and fathers whose mothers have little children. I know lots of reasons. But in the long run, just, you know, nasty as I can say it, in the long run, a lot of us don't have the courage to pray together. I don't mean just to be in the room, but to pray together. We're slow to pray for revival because it might touch me first. And don't I know that? So the fact that they were in the room, as I said earlier, don't let that make you think any less of them. That they had the door locked, don't think any less of that. Probably you lock a lot of your doors too. When I was a boy on the farm, the doors were never locked. Never locked. My mother would have died. They were hardly ever closed except in cold weather. She would have died before she'd locked the door. And if you said, "well, you ought to lock the door, sister," she'd say, "well, somebody might need to be warm, you know, way out where we lived. There were not that many people that needed anything." Never locked the door. And sometime later in life, after we were married, I went back one time and I got there about 4 o'clock in the morning. Guess what? The door was locked. Now, if you got to my mother's at 4 o'clock in the morning, you only had to wait a couple of minutes till she was up. So it was only a couple of minutes till the light was on and she was out there ready to start the day. And I said, and she opened the door, and I said, "the door was locked." "Yeah," she said, "times have changed since you were a kid." She said, "not only is it locked, but," she said, "I've got this chain on it and a big bar that my stepfather had made." She said, "it's really locked," she said. We never locked them. We do today. And other things happen that way too. So that the door was locked, don't feel bad about that, because probably most of you lock your doors. I even saw a fellow locking his car in the parking lot here. Wasn't sure what that told me. I'm kind of hoping, you know, maybe someone would pick mine up. I think maybe it'd be worth, etc. But whatever, don't do it tonight. I'd like to get home. But whatever the case happens to be, don't think less of them than that. Just know that they acted courageously because Herod is arresting Christians and killing them. True, he so far has only picked up the prominent ones. But he wanted favor with the people around him more than anything else. And he would have martyred many, many more if God had not interfered with it. Of course, God will take his life in a few chapters, a few verses too. God will teach him the lessons of blasphemy and defiance of God. But he was ready for a full-scale martyrdom. And he killed James and people were happy. He's going to get Peter right after the days of unleavened bread. And who knows who would be next. But the saints had gathered together to pray. I've always been fascinated about Peter's release. I'm not preaching on that tonight. I've been fascinated about it. I've been fascinated when he locked in the door, a little girl looked out and came back and she said, "it's Peter." Nobody really believed her. Eventually he's in. He tells them all the things God had done in a wonderful way. And then we know these things. That after he had told them those things, then they rejoiced together. And you'll discover that they are immediately in chapter 13 back with the church, sending out workers, going on with the ministry, because they had prayed definitely, definitively. That's the point. They prayed definitely. They came together as a company, and with courage, they asked God for something. Well, why do you suppose they were surprised when Peter came out? Maybe they were praying in God's will. You know, like this, "Lord, please release Peter if it's your will." Meaning, we're pretty sure Herod's going to kill him. We'd like to think it was your will when he doesn't. I'm not making fun of that. Please forgive me. I've got a wicked sense of humor, but I've had people pray, well, we'll pray you get home if it's God's will. We don't think you will. So very limp like that, very limp. I don't know how they were praying, but I think they were probably praying fervently. I think they were probably expecting a different kind of answer than the one they got. I don't really think they thought Herod was going to kill him. I don't know what they thought. I think more likely they thought that the next day Herod would change his mind and let him go, that God would work on Herod's heart. I don't know that, and that's not a doctrinal point. Whatever the case was, they were surprised, but they had been praying. And when they heard, they rejoiced. They acted in courage. They prayed definitely. In our circles today, we have tried to make prayer a thing of convenience. I don't understand all the logic of prayer. I just hate to tell you, but I don't. There's lots about it I don't understand at all, but I do understand this. That prayer was not designed as a means for our convenience, so that in a few moments we could utter a couple platitudes and God would pour out tons of good in us. It seems that where God has greatly blessed His people, they've acted courageously, they've prayed together without regard to convenience, comfort, and a lot of other things like that. Yes, yes. If our prayer meeting and if the time that we spent in prayer went more than an hour, we would have less people next week than we have now in my church. I'm happy to be there. It's a great fellowship. I'm just telling you one weakness. They've got some strengths too. Praise the Lord. But you can see them and feel them looking at their watches early. I'm free from that because I don't have a watch. But you can see them looking and feeling early. And you say, what's wrong? We don't act courageously in prayer. That's what's wrong. Prayer has got to be convenient. Got to be convenient. I had a great time in Canada. I went to speak at a conference, and the night before the conference, they introduced everybody so you'd know who the chief polyfrogs were. And they said that the next morning, they said there'd be a prayer meeting every morning at 8 o'clock from 8 to 8:30 to ask God's blessing for the day. Breakfast was 8:30. And as the service was ending and I was walking out, an elderly man caught me by the elbow. Never saw him before in my life, caught me by the elbow. And he said, Brother Taylor, he said, do you think we can accomplish the things before God that we want to accomplish in a half an hour prayer meeting that has to end for breakfast? Now, when you're a visitor, you don't know what to say. So I just looked at him and said, well, that's what my standard answer is. Well, I don't know what to say. I didn't feel like saying, no, I don't think so. These people are almost pagans. I didn't feel like saying that. So I just kind of smiled. Well, I showed up the next morning. I walked down to the newsstand and bought a newspaper about 6:30. Walked back, thought I'd go to chapel, read the newspaper. Then I'd have the paper read when the people came to pray. When I walked into chapel about 6:45, here sat this man by himself praying. As I walked in, he looked up and he said, oh, Brother Taylor, he said, thank God you've come to pray with me. I didn't have the heart to say I came to read the newspaper, but he said, thank God you've come to pray with me. So we had a great time. He'd pray, I'd pray, he'd pray, I'd pray. We covered a lot of missionaries, and by somebody else came in, somebody else came in. Those prayer meetings every day that week started sometime about 6 and ended in time for breakfast about 8:30. What great times they were. There were no sermons. Once in a while we sang a chorus. There was no prediction what might happen. They were times of prayer. And sometimes we prayed for the same thing 20 times. And sometimes somebody would break down and give us a prayer request. What great times they were. And how God touched us and touched others. My brother-in-law was there. He's kind of a tough nut, but my brother-in-law was there. And I remember his emotion one day as we walked out, and he said, how good the Lord is to me. How close I feel to Him. But you see, they were inconvenient prayer meetings. Now, you didn't have to stay. You could go when you wanted. You could come when you wanted and go when you wanted. And we had a couple of fellows that would come for a while and go and come back again. I myself one day went out and drank a cup of tea and went back again. So it wasn't a legalized thing, but it was the concept of praying definitively in courage. In courage. And it isn't so much the amount of time. I don't mean to suggest that. It isn't so much the amount of time. It's the willingness of God's people to act courageously and pray together for what they want from God. And the time might be short. That's irrelevant. But the heart of the people is to pray and humbly seek the face of God for what God wants to do. And so the church was built. Thousands were added. They'd soon be big enough for a split. Thousands were added. God's work was done. Missionaries were sent out. Great evangelistic work. It was done because the people worked together for the glory of God. And in addition to all of the other things that we've mentioned before, they acted courageously because they dared to believe that God would bless them as they lived openly for Him. And that's what we've got to believe too. That God will bless us as a body and as individuals as we live openly and committed to Him. And when God's people live like that, there's no end to what God can accomplish through their dedication. Let's pray. And as we pray, just let your heart reach out to God, like mine has to, and ask Him humbly for the grace to act courageously in doing the will of God. Gracious Father, that Jesus would give Himself for us, we praise Your name. Hallelujah. Lord, that I have so often lived mousily, and that so often with my colleagues we've not been bold at all. But God, Your grace is still real, Your love still powerful. So encourage us to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Encourage us to work together with acts of courage that show the truths of redemption and the grace of Jesus. We pray it in His name. Amen.